repentance. Of course, a term we all have heard and we presume we all know. One of the fundamentals, isn't it, of a presentation of the gospel message. We see it in John the Baptist. We see it in Jesus. We see it in the apostles. The calling of those that are listening to them to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, repentance is not a new message in the New Testament, but it has its roots in the revelation of God to his people in the Old Testament as well. Remember the words from Jeremiah chapter 3, where he calls the people back, the people of Israel who had forgotten their God and had gone their own way. Return, Jeremiah said, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And what's the wonderful response? The people say, behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Think of Isaiah in chapter 1, where he rebukes the hypocrisy of the people of God, trampling the courts of the temple. He tells them, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Ezekiel tells us to loathe ourselves, that even despising our sinful nature is part of the witness of the word to us. And of course we see that same theme, don't we, in the New Testament too. The great sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Christ, the risen Lord, is proclaimed and put before all people as the Saviour, the one that they had led to the cross, now revealed as the Lord of glory. And they're cut to the heart, aren't they? What can we do? We're in a terrible situation. What can we do? Repent and be baptized is the message of Peter. We think later on in the epistles, in the letters, think of 2 Corinthians. Remember how Paul had to sternly rebuke Corinthians for the great, the mark of shame upon them because of the sin that they were tolerating. But you see how graciously he speaks to them in 2 Corinthians. And he brings to their mind just the sheer horror that they showed of their sin and their desire to clear themselves with zeal. And we see here a consistent picture, don't we? That repentance is not just an acknowledgement that we might be wrong. And that's often the way that experientially we treat it, isn't it? But it's an utter horror at sin. A desire to see it away from us, put behind us. We don't want anything to do with it. We want to be as far removed from it as possible. And we're not simply doing that out of some sense of despair or because we just want to have a better life. We want to sort of engage in a bit of self-renovation, self-improvement. Why do we want to do that? Because we acknowledge who God is and we see his mercy. We see his beauty and his glory and we see his holiness and we say, how on earth can all of this live in his presence? We want to be with God. We want to be in communion with God. We want to delight in God. We want him to delight in us. And when we want that delight, it shows up our sin, doesn't it? So we must turn from our sin. And part of turning from is turning to. Turning to our God and Saviour, to his holiness. And trusting and rejoicing in the fact that he is the one that causes us to stand before him by faith. But we see, of course, that message of repentance is sharpened for a particular purpose in the preaching of John the Baptist in this chapter from Luke. John the Baptist, as we read in the Old Testament, the Elijah who was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Right in that very last chapter of the Old Testament, he's predicted, he's prophesied And here, 400 years later, he comes. And he comes in the wilderness and he's preparing the way for the king. Notice, to begin with, the rather complex way in which Luke dates the ministry of John. You know, so he lists a whole lot of kings, doesn't he? And the great and the good of the land. You have, starting right from the Roman emperor up the top, Tiberius, and then down through to the local rulers, the local political leaders, those of the Herodian family and others. And then, of course, the high priests in Jerusalem too. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in the context of all of these rulers, all of these leaders, the ones that would have been looked up to, the ones that, if there was a media back then, would have been in the headlines, that it's in the context, we're reminded by that, that here is a king coming. And yet the preparation for this king seems so different. You can imagine if Herod Antipas, or perhaps even more importantly, Tiberius Caesar, had walked into Jerusalem, if the Emperor of Rome was visiting Jerusalem. You can imagine the preparations that would have needed to have been made. Probably an awful lot of security work, actually, because there was quite a lot of people in Israel at that time that would have liked to have seen him dead. But nevertheless, you could imagine the triumphal entry, the fanfare, the money that would have been spent, the banquets that would have been laid on, the preparation that we associate with the leaders and powers of this world. But what is the preparation for the King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who had placed all of these powers in their places? It's repentance. And where is this message of repentance proclaimed? Not in a theatre, not in the temple, but in the wilderness. The dry stones and dried out trees with the snakes and the wild animals, the desolation, the reminder once again to the people of Israel of their history, of the God who had led them through the wilderness, how they had come from the wilderness into the promised land. So we see here firstly, don't we, that the preaching of repentance, both for John and for our day too, is to prepare for the coming of the King. You see here in the quotation given here from Isaiah chapter 40, the words of Isaiah the prophet saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Luke here actually gives a longer quotation from Isaiah than the other Gospels do. He goes right down to that very universal expression, "all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Luke is concerned here to show us that this message of repentance is preparing for all nations to understand and to believe and to acknowledge the King that he is preparing for. And it sounds on the surface, doesn't it, to be the sorts of preparations we would assume for the coming of a king, making the roads level and well paved. But here it is not simply what man can do, but it's rather, in a sense, all of creation preparing, isn't it, for this king. That's the imagery that Isaiah draws on here. The mountains made low, the valleys raised up, the roads made smooth, the rough places plain. It's titanic, isn't it? The way in which it's preparing for the coming of this king. And yet the deeper, the metaphors used here are talking about something even deeper, aren't they? That it's not just a surface preparation. It's not just window dressing, a wallpapering over cracks, but a complete and total reversal for the coming of the King. You can imagine all of those leaders. You think of the parallels here between these verses from Isaiah and the song of Mary at the start of the Gospel of Luke. You know, when Mary was rejoicing in that tremendous privilege she'd been given to be the mother of the Lord. And she talks about how God humbles the high and the wealthy and the rich and raises up the lowly. And so we see here, don't we? Amidst all the great and the good of the land, there is instead meant to be a humbling and a raising up of those who are the poor, those who understand that they have nothing of themselves to bring to God. They are to be raised up. So all of this is preparing the way for the salvation of God. And it shows us the character of the king and his kingdom, doesn't it? That this is the preparation. Because if it was enough simply to make the physical roads smooth, if it was enough to make sure that we tidied up law and order for this coming king, that would mean that the king that is coming is just the same as the rulers and powers of this world. But he's not, is he? Because there must be such a total preparation in the hearts of those who are awaiting this king. We understand, don't we, just the spiritual character of this kingdom. That here is a king who is not simply ruling in physical things, but in spiritual. As it says later on, don't fear those who can kill the body, but after that they can do nothing. Fear rather him that can kill both body and soul. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is above all principalities and all powers, especially and including those that we can't see. He is Lord not only of this age, but even more importantly, he is the Lord of the age to come. And it's the bringing in of that age in the coming of Jesus and his ministry amongst us that we must prepare for. It's the depth of what this king is asking for. If he has come to save us, then he is asking for our hearts and our souls. And that is where the preparation must begin. We have to understand in the coming of this king just how in need we are, just how lacking we are of anything good that can cause us to stand before this king. And there's a sense too, isn't there, that with this repentance, this ministry of repentance and preaching of it that John the Baptist is bringing, that we're bringing before us the issues of eternity. If you look back in Isaiah chapter 40, in this section here where that is quoted here by the Gospel of Luke, we see also later on, straight after those verses, it mentions who we are as humankind. What are we? All flesh is as grass and as the flower of the field passes. When the Lord blows on the grass, it is withered. You know, these great and good of the land around at the time that John the Baptist started his preaching ministry, they're grass as well. They may clothe themselves in power and trust in their own might. But if anything, they might just manage to be, say, a taller dandelion instead of a normal blade of grass. But they are still completely under the power of God. And let's not just think it's about the great and the good and the great and the mighty. But even the lowest, even the most ordinary of us, is but as grass before the power of God. The message of repentance brings to us both mercy and judgment. The sorts of things we like to push away from our consciousness, don't we? We live as though this world is all that there is. We build great divides between this world and the next. We live as though there is a great wall, meters thick, between us and eternity, but in the preaching of the gospel, that wall is pierced. It's paper thin. We're confronted with things we would rather not think about, but they're brought to us right now, in this moment of preaching. The realities of mercy and judgment are put before you. And so it was for the audience that heard John the Baptist. They had to make a decision. They had to understand the stakes that were laid out before them. So they come, don't they? The multitudes come out to be baptized by him. I'm not going to talk so much about the baptism today, but more about the message of preaching that goes with it. And we see here that John the Baptist doesn't sort of welcome them warmly, does he, as they go out to hear his preaching. He says in verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Notice here he's actually talking to all the people. In the other Gospels, it just mentions the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite that he rebukes, but here he rebukes everybody. Notice here how he draws, doesn't he, on the imagery of where he is in the wilderness. You can imagine a sudden fire in the scrubland and all the animals scurrying out, fleeing from the fire, eating up their habitat. And here they are. Who told you to come and to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Imagine him pointing around him in the dry landscape. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. And I can imagine the trees around them were not that healthy looking in that wilderness. Very dry, stunted, not bearing much fruit. Are we like these trees? You can see how he draws on what's around him. And that brings us to our second point. What is repentance itself? It's a turning back to God, as we said in our introduction. And we have to interrogate ourselves, don't we? We have to actually ask ourselves when we come in repentance, what is the sincerity of it? What is the reality of our repentance? Now, before I go on, I just want to stress one thing there. Sometimes true repentance can be, completely and utterly weak. It can be overladen with a whole lot of inconsistencies, and yet it's still true repentance. Sometimes in Christian circles you can whip yourselves until you feel like you've got the right amount of repentance. But it's not about amount, is it? It's not about degree. It's not that by being so repentant that therefore there'll be X amount of sin forgiven. But rather that there must be a sincere, honest acknowledgement and facing up to the reality of who we are, what our sin is, and that in God we find that answer. And that's what John the Baptist is trying to underline here for the people he's talking to. He's questioning the reality. He's not questioning whether they all are as perfectly repentant as they possibly could be. But he's wanting them to examine themselves to see what the quality of their repentance is. First of all, he questions their motive. He says here, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Who told you? Was it the fact that you saw a whole lot of crowds coming to visit me that you thought you better come? Since everybody else is coming, I better come. It seems to be that that is the religious phase we're in. It's repentance time in the wider religious world of Judea, so I'll go along with it. And we can get that in our own Christian culture too, can't we? Sometimes Once in a blue moon, something actually good comes up the top of the wheel of Christian fads. And suddenly people are doing good things, but they might still be doing it as a fad. Who told you? Are you coming just to go with the crowds? Are you coming because you feel as though you want to control what's happening? You can imagine the religious leaders saying, well, you know, we despise the people, but we also need the people, so we better come along to show that we're leading them, even though we're following them. So it could be that. Or it could be that they felt that, in some sense, by doing this as a ritual, as a ceremony of baptism, that that would be what would be required, and that would be enough. That simply by fronting up, by being baptized, by confessing in an outward way their sins, that they would then be ready for the coming of the King. But who does he call them to? He calls them to the bar of their own conscience, doesn't he? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Did God tell you to flee? Repentance, first of all, has to stem from an understanding of who God is and how we stand before him, not about how we stand before those around us. We don't repent just because other people disapprove of us. Sometimes people disapprove of us for wrong reasons. We're not enslaved merely to repenting of things which are regarded as socially unacceptable. That's not the goad for repentance. It's an understanding of who God is, who we are before him. Repentance also, if it is, he questions whether it is real repentance because he doesn't see any fruit coming from it. If there is real life to our repentance, there is a genuine and honest, even if imperfect, putting away of sin. It's not just that we can feel comfortable with our sins anymore. Of course, we're going to continue to be sinners, aren't we? We're going to continue to fail. We are weak. But there must be a genuine desire to put away sin, not to see it as part of an acceptable life anymore. And we want God to cast a spotlight on us, don't we? And we also want, as we turn to God, as we rejoice in his salvation of us, we want to live a life that shows that. That not only are we turning from that which is wrong, but that we are delighting in that which is good. He also questions the reality of how they regard their status. Notice here, he says here, we have Abraham as our father. Don't say that, he says. Don't come as if basically everything is fine, you just need to fix up a few little things. Don't come because you feel that because you're a child of Abraham, that you're going to be accepted by God anyway. That because you are part of this congregation, that you will be accepted by God, but you know that you still need to repent. Repentance is an empty-handed process. We come with nothing in our hands. We come only with God's promises, not our works. We come as those who know that they have no right to come. Because as soon as we say we have a right to come, we're really saying we don't need to come. That's the great lie of sin. It started right back in the garden. Sin involves two things happening at once which don't make sense. Remember that in the garden, once they sinned, Adam and Eve, they didn't want to be around God, did they? They hid. And yet when God finally questioned them, when God caught up to them and questioned them, what did they start to do? They started to justify themselves. It wasn't my fault, it was her fault, or it was the serpent's fault. See, those two things, they don't make sense. We know we can't stand before God, and yet we jolly well think he should accept us anyway. But instead we are to say, no, I have nothing that I can bring. And we also do so in the light of eternity, don't we? The axe is laid at the tree. We have to understand, as I said before, mercy and judgment laid before us as we come in repentance. Let's look at that fruit a little bit in more detail. Notice there in verse 11 and 12, right down to verse 14. The people are cut to the heart, aren't they? They're actually wondering, this is true what John is saying. We need to show fruit. What shall we do? Notice there he gives a general instruction and then some specific ones as well. He tells them all, essentially, they are to be generous. They are no longer to think of themselves and to worship themselves. But as they are restored in fellowship to God, they are to see their neighbour. That's the great fruit of repentance. It's love. No longer do you see yourself as the centre of all things. But as you rest in your God, so you see those around you. He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. But we have to understand how that works in whatever part of life we're in, don't we? And we see two groups that come up to John the Baptist to work out what that means for them. The tax collectors, who, as we know, were notorious for extorting money, for ripping off the people of their own people, not only taking the taxes they should have taken, but taking a huge cut for themselves. And it served their greed, made them deeply unpopular. We also have soldiers coming. Soldiers, probably Jewish soldiers here, who, not necessarily that well paid, but like soldiers and police forces around the world, when you've got weapons, you can let the weapons do the talking, can't you? And the temptation when you have force on your side is to use it to get your own way, to bully, to threaten, to carve out power for yourself because you've got a gun or a sword or a spear. And both of these groups come. And he tells them, doesn't he, how they are to live. But you notice how he tells them to live. He doesn't tell them to give up the jobs that they are doing. Even though, in the tax collector's case, it would have been a deeply unpopular job, one that was a marker for the oppression of the people. Of course, in the soldier's case as well, it was a violent job. It involved violence. And in both cases, John the Baptist doesn't say, give away your tax collecting, leave the army. But he tells them how to live in those vocations that God has given them. You see here he says to the tax collector, collect no more than you should. To the soldiers, be content with your pay. Don't bully anyone. And that's what we have to understand about repentance for us now too. It would have been quite easy in one sense for John the Baptist simply to say, leave those jobs and go and join some revolutionary movement and bring down the government. Because there were plenty of groups around in that day who didn't like the Romans and were thought of themselves as being consistent because they were not being compromised at all. But that's not as easy as that. And it's the same for us as well. You know, in our day, you think about our culture around us. Our culture around us likes to sometimes feel like they're doing the wrong thing. And the way they fix that is maybe donating something to a charity, or maybe supporting some social cause. And they think that that basically makes them a good person. Something out there that they can, or maybe they can just say, you know, all of society is just evil and it's just terrible, and they become maybe a radical revolutionary and they feel that that is the way to be a true, consistent person. But it's not as easy as that for us. We're called here to the difficult labour of repentance in our lives now. Think about that. Imagine being a tax collector, called back. And having to live every day with striving for contentment, making sure that you were just and right in all your ways, still putting up with all the unpopularity of your job, still being told that you're a traitor, and yet showing justice and compassion and love in that situation. That's what we're called to as well. We're called to repentance now, today, in our workplace and family and church tomorrow as well, and the next day. It's in your lives and my life now. It's not just doing some symbolic action, but seeking to obey God now. And why must we do so? Well, we see in the last verses of this chapter, of this section, Jesus Christ is coming. We must repent to submit to his rule. The people were so overwhelmed by what John was saying, they thought he might be the Christ. But he wasn't. He knew that there was one coming. And he was coming with spirit and with fire. And he was coming not just in word, like John was, but in power. Do you understand that if you are to repent, it must come from the power of Christ himself? Repentance isn't natural to us. We don't like to repent. But Jesus Christ, praise be his name, he comes. He doesn't just come with mercy to forgive us. He even comes with the power to cause us to repent as well. He plants repentance in us as well as faith. He also comes as the judge, doesn't he? He comes with fire too. There is a dividing line in his ministry. The spirit to repentance and faith. The fire for those who reject him. The power of Christ in mercy and judgment. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? Think of John the Baptist. He could say that about Jesus, and Jesus hadn't even begun his work. Jesus hadn't begun preaching and doing miracles and then going to the cross and rising again. And we have seen the glory of the Father revealed in him. We stand on this side of the cross and the resurrection. John knew that he was great and that he was the one to come. We have seen his greatness. And just think of it. This great king, even at his moment of deepest weakness on the cross, when all his enemies were combined against him, he was victorious. Don't you want to make peace with such a king? Even at his moment of apparent defeat, he wins. And then declares it as he's raised up from the grave on the third day. He's proclaimed and is seated at the right hand of God the Father on our behalf. What a king. What a saviour. And that with all that power he comes to us in the mercy of the gospel. How can we refuse such an offer? How can we live as though this is just a second-rate thing? That the pleasures of this life somehow will keep us in the long haul and that we don't need this king. He's declared his power. He's declared the end of all things, mercy and judgment. There's no other option. And the path is repentance and faith. And I pray by God's mercy that would be true of every single one of us. We would not neglect, as it says in Hebrews, so great a salvation, but submit to our Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy and power of Christ on our behalf. Teach us repentance, Lord, we pray. Teach us our sin that we may rejoice in your salvation. And that we may give you the glory in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.